If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. The book of Hebrews is a book where the writer is arguing for the supremacy of Jesus the Christ. That what was preparatory in the Old Testament now finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. That what was anticipated in the Old Testament has now been realized in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. And since our Lord's historical coming and the completion of His work that He alone accomplished on the cross, one must now believe upon Him in order to have a relationship with God. And therefore, my subject is the exclusivity and the finality when it comes to the Christian faith. Whereas this writer of Hebrews will argue, there is only one qualified high priest who alone is worthy to wear the priestly garments. He has offered up a sacrifice to God that was acceptable, and the sacrifice was Himself. And we know that it was acceptable because it was proven by the fact that He was raised from the dead. And now, according to the writer of Hebrews, four times, He is a seated priest. Or as we read in chapter 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So that the only way that one can reach God is through His only begotten Son. There's no other way. Last week, I read that statement from Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 9. And in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone should enter through me, he will be saved. John chapter 10 and verse 9. I also read the statement in John 14 verse 6, which forms the sixth of those great seven I am statements pronounced by Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. Here in John chapter 14 verse 6, you read the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way because He is the truth and the life. God the Father is truth and life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth and life. And the only way you can reach it is through Him. So when I read the statement here in John 14 verse 6, Jesus says, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. Or as one writer puts it, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not even one, comes to the Father except but if not through me. So the only way that one can reach God the Father is through this door, through this way. So an individual has to grasp who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and must embrace Him by simple faith. Now, when I read the book of Hebrews, this is the argument of Hebrews, but you come to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to notice again verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And the writer, on the basis of what he has stated in verse 24, concerning this permanent, unchangeable priesthood, because we have a permanent, unchangeable priesthood seen in the high priest Jesus, then you come to verse 25, and we read this. Wherefore, also, he is able to save eternally, completely, those who are coming to God, and here's the phrase, through Him, always living, to make intercession for them. So I've got to understand this is the only way. The only way that one can come to God is through Jesus Christ. Now I want to go back to the 16th century, to the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I want to think about that young German monk that we know as Martin Luther, who would spend as much as 6 hours a day confessing sins that he might have committed the previous day. Now listen to the words of Martin Luther. Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I pleased Him with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed Him. I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven by monastic discipline, I was that monk. All my companions in the monastery would confirm this. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. Now the one phrase that absolutely haunted him was that phrase that is found in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God. Because he read that phrase in light of medieval Catholicism. He believed the righteousness of God meant this was something that God demanded of him. That he had to make himself acceptable to God by improving on the infused grace obtained by virtue of his baptism and sacraments. So he tormented himself because he never really knew whether or not he had done enough to merit God's approval. And he was tormented by that until finally he came to an understanding rightfully of that phrase. That when you talk about the righteousness of God, this wasn't something that God demanded. This was a divine gift. This was something that God Himself bestowed upon someone who exercises faith alone in His Son. And that changed everything in terms of his thinking. Now he recognized this wasn't God's demand, this was God's divine gift. It is a reason why Lutheran theologians will talk about justification as the article by which the church stands or falls. And the reason why they do it is because of Luther's own words. Because if this article of justification stands, Luther wrote, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. Or to read the words of another reformer who called justification, the main hinge upon which salvation turns. You see, to misunderstand the grace of God, according to Luther, is to go wrong everywhere in theology. If you don't understand grace, you go wrong everywhere. It is the thrust of his 28 theological theses that comprised the 1518 Heidelberg Disputation, where he compared and contrasted what he called theology of glory as over against theology of the cross. And if you talk about theology of glory, or theologians who embrace this, this is based upon us and our thinking that we can do something in terms of our own striving to merit God's approval. That is a theologian of glory. God helps those who help themselves. That's a thought. In contrast, you have the cross. You have the theology of the cross. You have a theologian of the cross that believes we can do absolutely nothing to satisfy the law by doing good works. It's the cross alone. That's our theology. And you can read all of the theses. Thesis 16. The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. Thesis 21. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. Thesis 26. The law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. So if you talk about a theologian of glory, that is someone who makes God in one's own image, assuming that God thinks and operates in the way we do, as over against a theologian of the cross who humbly understands God to be the way that God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and submits Himself to that revelation. So you have theologians of glory who make God in one's own image, as over against theologians of the cross who preach God as God is revealed in Scripture through Jesus Christ. Major difference between the two. Can I do something in terms of myself? Or has God already done it for me? So we pause and think about ourselves. Are we people of glory or are we people of the cross? Do we believe it's based upon our works or do we believe it's based upon God's grace? Entirely different when you think of those two thoughts. Theologians of glory versus theologians of the cross. And you think about the problem because most people believe they can do something to merit God's approval. It's all based upon them. You have Buddhist monks who agree to follow the 212 rules of the Buddha. You have Roman Catholic theologians who swear allegiance to 2,414 canons and the Roman Code of Canon Law. You have Orthodox Jews who believe that they can keep the 613 commandments and try to keep them. You have someone like Benjamin Franklin who believed that he should follow these 13 virtues, silence, frugality, industry, tranquility, to name some of them. He set up a book with a page for each one of these virtues, lining a column in which to record defects, choosing a different virtue to work on each week. He daily noted every mistake, starting over every 13 weeks in order to cycle through the list 4 times a year. Trying to do it. He kept this little book with him for decades, striving to have a clean 13-week cycle. Tried to keep all of these virtues, but he never could do it. And what that really bothered him was pride. There's perhaps no one of natural passion so hard to subdue as pride, he wrote. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as you please. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. You've got to understand there's a problem. It's the reason why T.S. Eliot said in one of his poems, "Our only health is the disease. To be restored, our sickness must grow worse." Or I think of the words of Pascal, "Truly, it is evil to be full of faults, but it's still a greater evil to be full of them and to be unwilling to recognize them." So we have to understand there's a problem. And the problem is we can do absolutely nothing in order to merit salvation. That's the reason why we do not believe in works. We believe grace. Grace. Unmerited. Undeserved. Unearned. Freely given. Not something that God demands, something that He freely gives. Grace. And it's stated over and over again in Scripture. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works." Not of works. Blessed He mentioned boast. "Who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." That's what the New Testament teaches. In Ephesians 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in Titus chapter 3, we can do absolutely nothing. It's all on the basis of grace. Or as C.S. Lewis said, Augustine says, "God gives where He finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive a gift." You got to have empty hands in order to receive the gift that God gives in the person of Jesus Christ. It's grace, defined by John Stott as love that cares and stoops and rescues, and He does it in the person of His only Son. So I think about all of this. I recognize the problem. I recognize the person of Jesus Christ. I recognize the provision that was made in Jesus Christ. He did it all. One has to embrace Him. So I go back and I think about the rediscovery that was made during the time of the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, so that all of the glory goes to God alone. It's all about Him. So I think of the Reformation and Protestantism as it developed in the 16th century. But let's think about what's happened since the 16th century. Let's think about what's happened in terms of Protestantism. In the Atlas of Global Christianity, at least in its 2010 edition, it estimated that there are more than 4 million congregations worldwide and 38,000 denominations. So in 2010, which was the latest edition that I could come up with, Atlas of Global Christianity, there are more than 4 million congregations worldwide and there are 38,000 denominations. 38,000 denominations. Now, if you think of a denomination, obviously we're not talking about churches, we're talking about an association of churches. So if we think about denomination, how about this, as one writes? Denominations provide a form in which Christians can live their affirmation that the church is more than their local congregation. A denomination is an association of some churches, which does not include all churches. You say, well, what doesn't the Scriptures teach the importance of unity and the problem of disunity, of being divisive or division? Doesn't the Bible condemn that? And the Bible promotes unity. Well, it's true to say that the Bible talks about unity, and it's true that the Bible talks about the problem of divisions. But it's also true to say that some divisions are godly and other divisions are ungodly. If I'm reading Paul's words, Paul's talking about divisions within a particular congregation. He's not talking about divisions between congregations. So if you talk about unity, there is true and godly church unity, but it's all based upon God's grace and all accomplished by God's Spirit. We read of the unity of the Spirit. We read of the unity of the faith. Unity of the Spirit. So when we talk about unity, we're not talking about something that is man-made or an organizational type of unity. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an evangelical unity where the focus is upon the gospel. That's what we're talking about. So I think it's important to preserve the integrity of the gospel and the unity of the church, and the unity of the church is rooted in the integrity of the gospel. Or as one said, where the gospel is, Christ is. Where Christ is, there is the church. So I believe in unity. Unity created by God the Holy Spirit. And I understand that we're all moving, trying to move toward the unity of faith where there's agreement. So I understand all of that. But I also understand there is godly and ungodly division. And certainly if you talk about schism, schism is always ungodly. Now listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Schism is an uncharitable distance, division, alienation of affections among those who are called Christians and agree in the fundamentals of religion occasioned by their different apprehensions about little things. Now it makes a distinction between fundamental and little things. But they're fundamental things that are extremely important. Don't we say, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty. But don't we make a distinction between essential things and non-essential things and all things love? But in essential things, there's got to be unity. So I think about the words of J.C. Ryle, who talks about it like this. Jealousy about sound doctrine appears almost unknown. Poison seems allowable if taken in small quantities. errors of doctrine may now be overlooked, it seems, if only mingled with a certain quantity of truth. Brethren, take heed what you are doing. The absence of one single ingredient may neutralize your medicine and make it even hurtful. The presence of one single portion of arsenic may turn your whole loaf of bread into a deadly poison. So there are fundamental things and little things, essential things and non-essential things. Or listen to the words of one of the reformers. For not all articles of true doctrine are of the same sort. Some are so necessary to know that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the proper principles of religion. What are those things that are so necessary to know? What are the fundamental things? What are the essential things? These are things worth dying for. What are those things? We say we're evangelical. If we're evangelical, we believe in the Evangelion. We believe in the evangel. We believe in the gospel, don't we? If we're evangelicals, we believe in the Evangelion. That's the gospel. So if I'm an evangelical, I believe in the gospel, don't you? You're an evangelical. So what are the essential things? What are the fundamental things? I understand non-essential. I understand little things. But what are the essential things worth fighting for? Wouldn't you say that there's an emphasis that must be placed upon new birth, upon regeneration? Isn't that a vital, essential matter? Wouldn't you say that the Bible is the authority for the Christian? Isn't that really a fundamental, essential thing? Wouldn't we say that it's imperative for a Christian to share the gospel? To talk about the gospel? Wouldn't we say that's important? Wouldn't we say that our focus should be upon Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Wouldn't that be important? So it seems to me there are certain things that are essential. You've got to be regenerated. The Bible is the authority. You ought to share the gospel. You're evangelical. You ought to share the Evangelion. You ought to share the gospel. And the focus should be upon Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. I mean, aren't those essential things? Fundamental things that are really worth dying for? So when I think about these things, I think about all of these different positions. Universalism. There are those who believe that everyone's going to heaven. Whether you're religious or not religious, doesn't really matter. God's going to accept you regardless. Universalism. I totally reject that. There are those who say, I believe in inclusivism. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, but I believe He saves in different people in different ways. So even though I affirm the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, I believe these different religions are different ways in which someone can go to heaven. And then once they go to heaven, they'll realize it was all through Jesus Christ. That's inclusivism. I reject that. Then there are those who argue for pluralism. That when you talk about these different religions, you're not to tolerate them. You are to embrace them. There's nothing unique or final about Jesus Christ. That's pluralism. And if you think of pluralism, I absolutely reject pluralism. To say that all of these religions are all equally valid. Hinduism denies the physical reality of the universe. It says nothing is real. Everything's an illusion. That's Hinduism. Hinduism believes that there are many gods. Buddhism? Buddhism doesn't even believe in a god. So you got Hinduism, and you've got Buddhism, you've got Islam, and Judaism that argue for one God, but absolutely dismiss the Trinitarian concept of God. You say, but isn't it true to say that we live in a pluralist society? It depends upon what you mean by that. Are you using that we live in a pluralist society in a descriptive way or a prescriptive way? Are you describing something or are you prescribing something? This is the way it should be. If you're using the phrase we live in a pluralist society in a descriptive sense, I'm right with you. But if you use it in a prescriptive sense that all religions are the same and no one is over another, I totally disagree. Hinduism and Buddhism believe that you're reincarnated after you die. That's absolutely wrong. Judaism and Islam completely reject Jesus Christ in terms of what He's done and who He is. So I think that when you talk about all of this. I'm going to argue not for universalism. I'm not going to argue for inclusivism. I'm not going to argue for pluralism. I'm going to argue for exclusivism, that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ and by explicit faith in Him. I read the words of Aaron Rodgers, and he told ESPN that he no longer identifies with a religious affiliation. He believes organized religion can have a mind-debilitating effect because there is an exclusivity that can shut you out from being open to the world, to people and energy and love and acceptance. So he's jettisoned all of it. Well, I believe that there is something that is essential and fundamental, and it's the exclusivity of Christianity. That the only way that you can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I understand who He is, I understand what He has done, and I understand I can do absolutely nothing. He's done everything, and I understand it's by grace through faith in Him alone. The only way I can be saved. And that is what Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 teaches us, as well as the entire book of Hebrews. Now I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want you to notice this statement again in verse 17. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, he's talking about this oath that God made to Abraham. But I want you to notice the 17th verse, and I want to emphasize a word once again that's found here. In verse 17, we read, by which, and he's talking about that oath, by which God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of promise His unchangeable counsel, confirmed it by way of an oath. And I come back to that word, confirmed. It is the only time that verb is used in the entire New Testament. And the verb means to act as a mediator. To be a peacemaker. And if you act as a mediator, then you're guaranteeing something. So when I read the word that is used here, however it's translated in your Bible in verse 17, He guaranteed it. He acted as a mediator by way of an oath. That is the verb. It's the only time the verb is found in the New Testament, even though the noun mediator is found three times in this book. Now I want to show it once again. If you'll notice in chapter 8, look at verse 6. Here is the noun of that verb. Notice the middle of the verse, verse 6. He, this is Jesus Christ, is the mediator. There's the noun of that verb. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now come to chapter 9. Here's the second time we read it. This is chapter 9. Look at verse 15. And for this cause, He's the mediator. There's the word. Of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions are under the first covenant, they who are called might have received the promise of eternal inheritance. But He's the mediator of the new covenant. That's Jesus Christ. Now here's a third time. Come to chapter 12. Let me pick up the reading. Chapter 12, verse 24. It's found in chapter 8, verse 6. It's found in chapter 9, verse 15. And for a third time, here in chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator, there's the word, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood was calling out for justice, for vengeance. Jesus' blood is calling out for salvation. But if you read this in Hebrews chapter 12, it is warning number 5. There are 5 warnings in Hebrews. There's one in chapter 2. There's another in chapters 3 and 4. There's another in chapter 6. There's another in chapter 10. And then this one in chapter 12. It commences in verse 15, goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But I want to pick it up again, verse 24, and read it. Now follow it. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not Him who is speaking. For if they escape not, who refuse Him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth at the time of the giving of the law.
But now he has prophesied. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let's have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he ends, for our God is a destroying fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So when I think about all of this, it underscores once again the exclusivity. It certainly underscores the finality of the Christian faith. Old Testament preparatory, now pointing to Jesus Christ. You can't go back. If you go back, you don't understand Him. Do we understand Him? Do we understand who He is? Do we understand what He has done? Salvation's only in Him. Now I want you to turn with me. This word mediator, the verb in chapter 6, verse 17, the noun three times, mediator. Look at the same word. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7. Here's the word, same word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there's one God, and one, there's that word, same word. One mediator between God and man. He's identified the man Christ Jesus. Then we're told, who gave himself, only time this word is used in the New Testament, a ransom. If you think of the word anti lutron, lutron is the price that you would pay. Anti is in the place of. So you're thinking of the ransom price that's been paid in a substitutionary, vicarious sort of way. So he says, who gave himself, Jesus Christ, as a ransom for all, the testimony in its own times, unto which I myself was appointed, a preacher, apostle, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now I come back to this word mediator in verse 5. One God, one mediator between God and men. Only one mediator. Now, if you think of the word mediator, aren't we talking about a person who stands in the middle of two parties, trying to bring two parties together? Isn't that a mediator? So a mediator is someone who's trying to reconcile two parties. It's used in various ways. It's used of an arbiter in legal disputations, a negotiator in business deals. But when you talk about between God and humanity, Paul says, there's only one go-between. There's only one go-between. And he identifies him as the man Christ Jesus. So when I think of this statement, I recognize there's only one mediator. There's only one go-between. He's the man Christ Jesus. And when I think about the man Christ Jesus, I recognize Jesus is unique because he's not only man, he's also God. So when Job says in Job chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us and lay his hands upon us both. And the word that is used there, however it's translated in your Bible, in Job 9, 33, arbitrator, a daysman, an umpire, it's the same word mediator. It's exactly the same word. If only there were someone to mediate, a mediator between us, God and Job, to lay his hand upon us both, lay his hand upon God, lay his hand upon Job, and bring them together. Paul says, there is one. He's both God and man. He's the only mediator. He's the only one who can bring us back. So when I read this, he's setting forth the uniqueness of the person of Jesus. He is both man and God. He's perfectly man. He is perfectly God. He's the only one. So when I think about this one, Jesus Christ, within himself, you have deity and you have humanity. You have two natures in one person. In him, God draws near to us. In him, we draw near to God. But it's only in him. So I think of the uniqueness of his person. I think of the uniqueness of his work. Verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all. And that's what has to be proclaimed. So what is unique is his person. What is unique is his work. When I read this, I think mediator, I think man, I think ransom, and that's what has to be proclaimed. He is both God and man. He is the only one who is able to save us.
If there was just anyone, if there was a mediator, Job said, who could place his hands upon us both and bring us together.
There's one mediator between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself. He gave himself for all. Testimony in its own times. And Paul says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher in faith and truth. This is what I proclaim. So I've got to acknowledge God is who He is and what He says He is. I've got to acknowledge Christ is who He says He is and what He says He is. I've got to acknowledge the truth about myself. I am a sinner. As bad as God sees me. I have to acknowledge the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses and delivers me from sin. And I have to come God's way. And God's way is through His Son. It's the only way. No other way. So I turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and Paul over and over again talks about it. When one believes in Jesus Christ, that person becomes a new creation. That person is placed in Christ. Now the law of Christ and the mind of Christ guides and directs him. He's motivated by the love of Christ. He's enabled by the Spirit of Christ. And he lives in this tension between the already and the not yet. He's a new creation because he's in Christ and Christ is in him. I'm united to Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Christ comes to dwell in me through the Holy Spirit. So I think about what the New Testament says. I now have become a son of God. I don't have just natural life. I have Zoe. I have spiritual life. Because of my union with Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to notice a statement from Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord. Now notice it carefully. Because God chose you, and the force of it is, for Himself from the beginning, here's the goal, unto salvation, here's the means, by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, isn't he saying this? The Holy Spirit is the one who sets the person apart. And because of that, the person believes in the truth. Isn't that what he's saying? I mean, look at the statement again. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been loved by the Lord, because God chose you for Himself from the beginning unto salvation by means of the sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit's the subject of it. The Spirit's the one who set you apart, and you believe the object is the truth. You believed in the truth. Now look, unto which also He called you. Who's the He? God. Unto which also He called you. How? Through our gospel. You mean belief in the truth is believing the gospel? Absolutely. That's the truth. It's the gospel. God called you by means of the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm reading this. The Holy Spirit set me apart. I believed in the truth. The truth is the gospel. This is how God calls someone. He calls someone through the gospel. There has to be the proclamation of the gospel. There are fundamental things. There are essential things. There are things that we have to believe. There are things that we have to die for. And this is the only way you can be saved. So we proclaim it. And the reason why is because there are multitudes of people who attend all kinds of denominations and all kinds of churches, and they're utterly lost. Now listen to the words of J.C. Rowell. A true Christian is not a mere baptized man or woman. He's something more. He's not a person who only goes as a matter of form to a church or chapel on Sundays and lives all the rest of the week as if there's no God. Formality is not Christianity. Ignorant lip worship is not true religion. All are not true Christians who are members of the visible church of Christ. You believe what J.C. Ryle just said? How about Mr. Spurgeon? Have you ever read The Ancient Mariner? I dare say you thought it one of the strangest imaginations ever put together, especially that part where the old mariner represents the corpses of all the dead men rising up to man the ship. Dead men pulling the rope, dead men steering, dead men spreading sails. I thought what a strange idea that was. But do you know? I've lived to see that time. I've gone into churches. I've seen a dead man in the pulpit. I've seen a dead man as deacon. I've seen a dead man handling the plate. And I've seen dead men sitting to hear. Mr. Spurgeon said. I mean, the individual has to be regenerated. That is the distinction between a child of God and a child of the devil. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. You have to become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now think about Cambridge and Oxford. One time you had to go to a chapel. You had to agree to the 39 articles of the Church of England in order to go to these various schools. You had to go to chapel. It was mandatory. And then they did away with that. And all of a sudden, the chapels were empty. And they talked about this decline of religion in the universities. Now listen to what one writer said. It's quite true. He was at Oxford. It's quite true. The chapels, which were quite full in 1900, are empty in 1946, but this change was not gradual. It occurred at the precise moment when chapels ceased to be compulsory. It was not, in fact, a decline. It was a precipice. The withdrawal of compulsion didn't create a new religious situation. It only revealed the situation which had long existed. So I read the comments of one Englishman finds that he was born a Christian and therefore wishes to remain a Christian. But it's an axiom with him that nothing can be obligatory for a Christian which is unpalatable to an Englishman. I'll go along with it as long as I like it, but if I don't like it, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what it is. So you think about all of the individuals who are in various churches and denominations who do not believe in essential fundamental things. Not little things, not essential. I'm talking about fundamental things. The gospel. How you're saved. Now think of someone like George Whitfield. He's 16 years old now. I fasted for 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayer several times a day. Almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable. Though I fasted, watched, and prayed, and received the sacrament so long, yet I never knew what true religion was until God sent me that excellent treatise by the hand of my never-to-be-forgotten friend. Who was that? Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth, George Whitfield said. Now, what influenced him was Henry Scougal and that book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it's an interesting book to read. Salvation is not found in orthodox notions or opinions or in the understanding, he writes. It's not found in external duties or performances. It's not found in affections, he writes. It is found in union. The union of the soul with God. A real participation of the divine nature. The very image of God drawn upon the soul. That's what he writes. True Christianity is not found in the trappings of religion. It's not going to church and saying prayers and making orthodox affirmations or any kind of external form. It's not that. Christianity is union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. Or in the apostles' phrase, is Christ formed within us a divine life. You remember the book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's it. And that's what we have to have. So I think about all of these texts of Scripture that talk to me about salvation. Hebrews, of course, is one. The whole book of Hebrews. You have the Old Testament, but you have the New Testament. And the New Testament is final. I don't care what a Mormon says. Mormon says that it's not final. Got to have the Book of Mormon. Islam says it's not final. Got to have the Quran. All of this. But Christianity says we've got it all right here. And the 27 books that comprise our New Testaments. And we know that we're saved when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and changes begin to take place within us. J.C. Ryle said, growth is the proof of life. How awfully far a man may go and yet not be a true Christian. He may be like a waxwork figure, the very image of a believer, and yet not have within him the breath of God. He may have a name to live and be dead after all, J.C. Ryle writes. Now I want you to listen to the words of John Wolvert. He's now in heaven, but this is in his autobiography. Dr. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, said he goes into the pulpit with the assumption that 25% of the people in a given audience are not born again. As a young man, John Wolfert writes, I would have been included in that number. I was brought up in a church where the gospel wasn't made clear. Many people in the pews are, I'm sure, just like I was. They simply don't understand the gospel. Therefore, our churches are full of non-Christians. They may be religious, but they are not saved. From the time I was 12 years old, I had dreamed of becoming a preacher. Although I had not made a definite decision to accept Jesus as Savior, I thought I was saved because I was good in the way I lived. Outwardly, I appeared to be a good Christian boy. I joined the church when I was 9. I went through pastoral instruction classes. I memorized Scripture and the Catechism. I suppose the message of salvation was presented in all of that, but I just didn't understand it. Instead, I practiced religion. I pledged in the Young People's Society that I would read my Bible and pray every day. I recall being in one class when one of the boys asked the teacher how to be saved. The teacher was an elder, but he couldn't give an answer. I never remembered the gospel being fully explained, or at least made understandable. I cannot remember the pastor preaching the gospel. Being very religious, some of the Dutch people in the church did not think that was necessary. They did not think that they needed Christ in a personal way. After all, they were going to church. They thought that was enough. I wasn't a Christian until I was 15 years old. Now listen, when I was 15, although I was religious, I didn't realize I was lost without Christ. When people realize that they are not saved, the next question is how to get saved. This is where the convicting work of the Holy Spirit comes in. From the human standpoint, we have to teach that Christ died for our sins on the cross. This act made it possible for God to offer redemption as a gift. To be a gift, it has to be received as a gift. We can't earn it. I always tell people, if you're not saved, there's just one reason. It's not simply because you're a sinner, for we're all sinners. It's because you haven't come to the cross. This fact must be made plain to the unsaved. And the New Testament is crystal clear. Now let me just read a catena of verses. Now just listen to them. And let these just verses sink in. Here's one. You read this all over the place. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. But the one who believes not in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding upon him. Seems pretty straightforward. John 3:36. Truly, truly, I'm saying to you, Jesus says, that the one who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me is having eternal life, is not coming into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Seems pretty clear. John 5:24. Now listen to this. Therefore he said again to them, the Pharisees, I'm going and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Then this. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That seems pretty clear. In John 8. Listen to this. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Seems pretty clear. Now let me read one more.
All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means ever throw out.
You just have to come to Jesus. You have to believe in Him. And anyone who comes to Christ, He will never, never throw that person out. The gospel has to be proclaimed. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel and works within the hearts of people. That's what happens. And apart from the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, people can't be saved. So I read the words of one. No one believes that God speaks through His Word until they hear it, and no argument can convince the unbeliever apart from the work of the Spirit. Well, Spurgeon, unless the Holy Spirit blesses the Word, we who preach the gospel are of all men most miserable. We've attempted a task that's impossible. We have entered on a sphere where nothing but the supernatural will ever avail. If the Holy Spirit does not renew the hearts of our hearers, we cannot do it. If the Holy Spirit doesn't regenerate them, we cannot do it. If He does not send the truth home into their souls, we might as well speak into the ear of a corpse. He's the one who has to do it. But He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. We have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who saves people. And someone who doesn't embrace Jesus Christ is not going to heaven. Now think of the words of Samuel Johnson. He didn't like the last scenes of King Lear. And he set the play aside for decades. And then he related in his edition of Shakespeare, I might relate that I was many years ago so shocked by Cordelia's death that I know not whether I ever endured to read again the last scenes of the play until I undertook to revise them as an editor. Well, I can't change it. I can't change the storyline. This is it. You either embrace Jesus Christ and you are saved forever, or you reject Him and you are condemned forever. There's no other way. So Dorothy Sayers says, there's only one real law, the law of the universe. It may be fulfilled either by way of judgment or by way of grace. But it must be fulfilled one way or the other, either by grace or by judgment. You remember Stephen McQueen? You know, he got sick. You remember he died in 1980. You know how old he was? He was 50 years old. He was 50 years old when he died, back in 1980. But he was grappling. He was trying to figure out various things as he was moving towards the end of his life. And it's interesting to read the words of his son, Chad McQueen. I think Dad was finding his way to go the next place. I remember he would wake me up at 7 in the morning to go to church, which never happened before he got ill. And then he began to wonder about things. So the question, of course, in terms of all of us, do we believe in Jesus Christ? Is our faith in Him? It's by grace. It's through faith alone in Jesus Christ, understanding the uniqueness of His person and the uniqueness of His work. That is the book of Hebrews. That is the book of Hebrews. And that's the story of the entire New Testament. I made the statement concerning John Owen. There are only two basic issues that a minister of the gospel has to deal with. The first is an evangelistic challenge. He has to persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that this is really the truth about them. And then there's a pastoral challenge. He has to persuade those who are no longer under the dominion of sin that this is who they really are. So all of us here, we're either saved or we're lost. If we're saved, this is who we are in Jesus Christ. If we're lost, this is who we are, according to the New Testament. So Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of double failure. We fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation. I trust all of us understand that. Now let me end by reading from the Heidelberg Catechism the answer to question number one. What is the only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. This was given in 1563. that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. I trust that's true of all of us here this morning. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is entirely in Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father. This is exclusivism. But only through me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the New Testament and what the New Testament tells us. We thank Thee for these glorious documents that we can read and ponder. We thank Thee for regeneration, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We think of all of the changes, Lord, that happened at the very moment of salvation. All of the things that we didn't even experience at all, but we know positionally took place. And we just pause to give Thee praise for our salvation. But we know in a gathering like this, there very well may be someone who is religious but doesn't have a relationship with Christ. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone like that here today, that the Holy Spirit would overwhelm that one with conviction, cause that one to recognize his or her need for Christ. And we pray that one would come to Jesus Christ even now, believe upon Jesus Christ even now, and be saved. So move within us, Lord. Cause us to understand what the Scriptures are teaching us. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.